Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." The word of the Lord. So, I've been here a while. And I'm going to tell you something today that could get me in a lot of trouble. I've given this a lot of thought, so I don't take it lightly. Ready? Here it is. The truth. Whenever I talk about grace and mercy, somebody gets angry. Whenever I preach about forgiveness, someone always stomps out of the sanctuary. Whenever I say, "God is love," somebody scowls. Now that's the truth of it. I've been at this for a while, 31 years, this is October 6th, and in my baser moments when somebody stomps or scowls when they hear about the kindness of God, I want to say, "Get over yourself." But in my wiser moments, I don't say anything. I simply remember that religious people killed Jesus because he preached and practiced mercy. It goes with the territory. That's the way it is. One day, they dragged a woman in front of him. They had caught her in the act of adultery. Picture that for a sec. Not too long, just a bit. Apparently, they didn't catch the man, just her. And one of them said, "Teacher, you know what our Bible says about this. Moses said we should stone her to death. What do you say?" At that point, there is a long pause, a palpable silence. Jesus writes in the dirt with his finger. Then he says, "Let the one who is without sin throw the first stone." There is another painful silence. Then he hears thud, thud, thud. As one stone after another drops from their hands, there is a rustling. And when Jesus looks up, the angry crowd is gone. There's just that woman that they had dragged from her bed. He says to her, "Lady, where are your accusers?" She says, "They're gone, sir." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and stop sinning." Now, what the Bible doesn't tell us is at the moment that this was going on, there was still one guy who had a hard time letting go of his stone. He was hiding behind this palm tree over there and watching the scandal of it all. Jesus forgives this woman, and then he talks to her. I bet he stomped out of there, went home, and wrote a letter to someone in charge to complain. Jesus forgave and did not condemn. He saved her life, and she was a sinner. It sounds like this was an ongoing issue for Jesus. Here in the beginning of chapter 15, the religious leaders grumble and say, "This fellow welcomes sinners. He eats with them." For them, that is a huge crisis of faith. If you welcome a sinner, that means you are not separating yourself from them. And the word Pharisee, a noble and righteous word, means the separate ones. They are the ones who do everything they can so they can live a life according to the Torah of God, even if that means separating themselves from the everyday spiritual slobs who aren't so careful. What's more, to eat with somebody means that you are at peace with them. It means you're in fellowship with them. If you eat with a sinner, it looks like you condone who they are and what they have done, and in most cases, what they are still doing. And Jesus not only forgave the sinners, he welcomed them and ate with them, so the holy people murmured about it. And this is the way it is. Years ago, there was a couple in our congregation that separated. Before the divorce was finalized, he quietly moved in with a new girlfriend. Now that year, he happened to be serving a term as an elder on the session, and he was the chair of the stewardship committee. And some friends of his wife paid me a visit and declared that I needed to throw him off the session. They felt my job is to be the spiritual police chief of the congregation. I listened as they made their case. I listened carefully. I offered to meet the man for coffee and have a conversation, even though they didn't know he and I had had many conversations along the line. Well, that wasn't good enough. They wanted more drastic action. So I said, well, you know, I suppose what we could do, and let's maybe do this. Let's go through the membership list and get rid of all the sinners. Let's see. Ackerley, Armstrong, Bailey. And with this, one of my visitors started getting huffy and declared, well, we just didn't need a person like him in our church. So I took a deep breath and I said, let me tell you the truth. I'm a pastor. I deal every day with people whose lives are in transition. Some of their lives are a real mess, but they are coming here because it is the only place in town where they are going to hear that in spite of what they've done, God loves them, and that God is walking with them in the middle of their mess. This is the only place where they're going to hear that God gives them a second chance, and that even if they screw that up, ultimately God is going to save their lives and carry them home. Besides, I added, if you'd rather run the stewardship campaign, have at it. There's a long, long pause. And a thud on the carpet as they dropped their stones and went away. Now, please understand, I am sympathetic to their concern. I would love it if everybody was well behaved. I serve a wonderful congregation that has some flaws. This is a flock of imperfect people with a very imperfect pastor. And I know, and I knew, that there were extenuating circumstances in that man's former marriage. There always are. There are at least three different sides to every divorce. All I'll say is it never fails to take my breath away to discover how cruel people can be to one another. That's not how we're called to be. That's not how we're called to live. A call to be a follower of Christ is a call to grow up in faithfulness and fruitful living. And following Jesus includes becoming more and more like him. The same Jesus who said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and stop sinning." Now, I know, these are difficult matters. We really want everybody to be good. We really want everybody to be good to one another. And sometimes maybe we congratulate ourselves for how well it's been going. We're on the top of the world. Our relationships are healthy. Our children's teeth are straight. Our investments are turning out all right. If so, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But the truth is that all of us, somehow, somewhere, are carrying hurts, some difficulties that we may disguise, some fears and inadequacies that might be gnawing after us after dark. And we'll try to cobble things together just to get here on a Sunday morning, and I realize we all clean up pretty well. I know better because I know the truth about myself. I don't need an annual personnel evaluation to point out my flaws. Maybe I already know them. And I am generally surprised that more of them don't show up on the evaluation forms. The Apostle Paul in the text today addressed himself, the foremost of sinners. Well, call me El Jefe. So all this led to a conversation the other day about 9/11. Someone dropped by, a cup of coffee, what do you think about it? 15 years. We swapped stories about where we were that beautiful September day, how all our view of life was demolished by hatred and senseless destruction. And the conversation started to turn in the direction of how terrible those terrorists are. But with that, I needed to press the pause button. It's 15 years later, I said. The tragedy was bad. But we cannot respond to hatred with more hatred because that's deadly to them and to us. My coffee partner said, well, what would you suggest? So I quoted one of the few song lyrics I know from the rock star Sting. His poetry may be a little obscure for you, but he's talking about the alternative to perpetuating violence, and it happens. He sung this from his villa in Italy on the night of September 11th, 2001, after he'd heard the news of New York and Washington and Pennsylvania. If blood will flow when flesh and steel are one, drying in the color of the evening sun, tomorrow's rain will wash the stains away, but sometime in our minds will always stay. Perhaps this final act was meant to clinch a lifetime's argument that nothing comes from violence, and nothing ever could, for all those born beneath an angry star, lest we forget how fragile we are. On and on the rain will fall like tears from a star, like tears from a star. On and on the rain will say how fragile we are, how fragile we are. That's the point of it. All of us are fragile. None of us are better than anybody else. None of us. The Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day could not see that, but Jesus could. And that's why Christianity is not the practice of superiority. Not now, not ever. I mean, for God's sake, our leader was a condemned man, spat upon by religiously superior thinking folk, and killed on the cross like a criminal, and he's the King of Kings. He was misunderstood then, he is ignored now. If Jesus is superior, it is in his graciousness. You ever notice that? You ever notice after his resurrection, he never goes back to Pontius Pilate and say, hey, bud, you want to take another swing at me? Or he never goes back to the high priest Caiaphas, calls him out, hey, you dummy, you got it all wrong. No, that's not how Jesus was or is. He doesn't blast down the wall. No, he knocks on the door and he waits us out. And in the parable of astonishing self-definition, he is the foolish shepherd who leaves 99 sheep in the wilderness to go after the one who was lost. But what happens if one of the other ones wanders off and gets lost? We can presume he'll go after that one too. So So we have this parable from his own lips of a shepherd who risks everything to go after the one who has wandered off. He risks his reputation. He risks his own safety. He risks the safety of the rest of the flock because he has to go after to rescue the one that's hurting, the one that's lost, the one that's out of sight. Now notice, he never waits for the sheep to repent. No. He goes after that sheep because grace always precedes the return. And it is grace that carries us home. This is what gives the shepherd great joy. Going after the one who has lost its way, lifting it in rescue, and giving it a whole new life. It's slow work. It's holy work. Robert Capon was an Episcopalian priest who loved this parable. He says, it is the essence of the gospel, and it cannot be separated from the work that Jesus does in his death and resurrection. Here's what he says. When God pardons, God does not say he understands our weakness or makes allowances for our errors. No, rather he disposes of, he finishes with the whole of our deadness and raises us up to a new life. He does not so much deal with our derelictions as he does drop them down the black hole of Jesus' death. He forgets our sins in the oblivion of Christ's expiration. He remembers our iniquities no more in the darkness of Christ's tomb. He finds us, in short, in the desert of death, not in the garden of improvement, and in the power of Jesus' resurrection. He puts us on his shoulders rejoicing and brings us home. Is this the way it is? I hope so, and I believe it to be so, and I trust it with all my heart, because my life depends on the grace of God, and so does yours.